My name is Benjamin Pace, and you're listening to the No Content Podcast. And if you happen to be a duck listening to this, you're in a safe space. Welcome to the No Content Podcast. My name is Benjamin Pace, and we have been in a series in the month of April entitled For This Cause. And this is something I have done every year since about April 2021. And what we're doing is we're just coming back to what our cause is. Not only what my cause is and what I'm doing today and what I'm recording and what I'm teaching and the purpose of this podcast, but also our lives. What our cause in life is, what we're following in our life. This whole series is talking about the glory of God and how when we make God's glory our main and sold out cause in life, when we go all in with that, that is a cause, that is an agenda that he can sustain and that he can manifest himself in. And what God wants is to give us a testimony and a story that will give him glory. Not because he needs the ego boost, but because he wants other people to hear of his goodness and what he's done for others so that they can believe and so that they can trust in him as well. And that's the most simple way to put what we're talking about. What cause are you living for? What cause am I living for? And this passage that we're going to read, this is our text, brings this phrase out. In 2 Corinthians 4, it's talking about the glory of God. And if you read the chapter leading up to this, chapter 3, it's talking about the glory that Moses experienced. And even the glory that was shining on his face when he came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. But it talks about how that was a glory that faded away. It was the residue of his time spent with God. But he talked about this is a glory that doesn't fade away. And he says that the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 7 that we have this treasure in our earthen vessels. Now, in the last episode of this, we talked about healing and how the glory of God and the treasure that's in our earthen vessels has to do with our healing. But he said that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. He said, we are troubled on every side. You know, when he says that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, you know, just because you have something in you doesn't mean you're producing it. The Bible says greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And it's important to realize that because without God, we can do nothing. And we need him to be able to accomplish what he's called us to accomplish. We can't do it in our own strength. And it's not about what we can do. It's not about what we can produce in our own strength. The power of God is of God, not of us. That's why it's called the power of God. But he goes on to say, we are troubled. One translation says, we are pressed on every side, yet not distressed. One translation says, we are pressed, but not crushed. But it's appropriate that he says, not distressed, because that's a picture of being crushed. Distressed isn't just about being kind of stressed out, but being vexed, being to the point that you can't even make it through the day. You can't even enjoy your day. Why? So much stress, so much pressure coming against you. It's not about, you know, there's a little extra traffic this morning. You understand that this is a picture of being continually pressed, pressure from all sides, like being in a pressurized submarine at the bottom of the ocean. And the deeper you go, well, you know what I'm talking about. We had this in the news recently, that submarine tour that went to the bottom of the ocean, what did it do? It imploded. Well, that was a tragedy. And that's a picture of pressure. You know, the deeper you go, the more pressure is bearing down on the vessel. And if something doesn't change, eventually there's going to be a crushing. But the thing that makes the difference with us is that we have this treasure in our earthen vessels. We have something weightier, heavier in our earthen vessels than the pressure that's coming against us. And that's what keeps us from being crushed. But it's not God's will for us to live in constant stress. And even under intense persecution, we don't have to live in constant vexation and torment. We can walk in peace, and we should. But the enemy's goal is to get us into a place where we're so stressed, we're so burdened, we're so pressed on every side. And even though we have this treasure in our earthen vessels, he wants us to stop looking to God. He wants us to start looking to ourselves to be the remedy to get rid of the pressure. And that will never happen. Why? Because the power is of God, not of us. But if we'll look to what God has put in on the inside of us, if we'll look to the greater one on the inside of us, we'll realize that, and we'll read this here in a second, but this light and momentary affliction works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The glory weighs more than the pressure. You see that? And normally, the pressure, the affliction, the persecution would not be light and momentary, except for the comparison between it and the glory. It's when we hold it up to the glory that it becomes light and momentary. He goes on to say, we are perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of God redound to the glory of God. And then the phrase that comes right after that is, for which cause we faint not. Another translation says, for this cause. This is the cause for which we don't faint, giving God the glory. Giving God the glory and pursuing a manifestation of his glory. When that is our cause in life, that is a cause for which God can sustain us. So if God's sustaining us, we don't faint. And God's glory has to do with his goodness. And other people seeing his goodness, having a testimony and a story that gives God glory, God being glorified. But it's not just about, I got a new car and I want to tell the testimony. That's wonderful. And we should absolutely do that. And every good and perfect gift comes from above. But God's also glorified in doing what he said he would do. The Bible talks about in the 23rd Psalm, that he leads us in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. What he did for the children of Israel, the Bible says he did it that his name would not be spoken against. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, you understand, but essentially Moses told God, he said, God, if you let the Israelites die and you kill them and you start over with me, then all the nations will say God was not able to bring them through the wilderness, even after he did all these signs and wonders. So God wants to be glorified for the sake of his name. He wants to be glorified for the sake of fulfilling what he said he would do, and for that to be revealed. He goes on to say, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. You know, David said in Psalm 27, I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. When Jesus went to Lazarus's tomb, he told Mary, did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And he said, he was praying and he said, Lord, it's for these people that stand by that I pray out loud to you, basically. And he did what he did so that they would see and God would be glorified in their eyes. And he said, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. What's that? That's pressure coming against the outward man, but something on the inside is pushing back, is being renewed, is being revived. And he said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So much of what causes pressure in the life of a believer, so much of what tries to weigh us down and stress us out and burden us down, we have to realize is temporary. And even if it, which praise God, it doesn't have to, but even if it lasted for years, it still wouldn't weigh as much as the glory. Why? Because the glory is eternal. And the scale that we need to use to measure what tries to come against us versus the glory is temporary versus eternal. And temporary can mean anywhere from 5 minutes to 5 years to 50 years. And again, praise God, that doesn't mean we have to deal with something that long. But it still doesn't compare to the glory, is what I'm trying to say to you, because the glory is eternal. This whole life is temporary, and it doesn't compare to the glory because the glory is eternal. And that should be the way we see this treasure that's in our earthen vessels. When we look at things that are eternal rather than things that are temporary, it changes our perspective. Look at this over in John 12, 23. We see something here that expands on what I said a minute ago about God being glorified and glorifying his name. In John 12, Jesus said, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He said, he that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. What is that? That's not valuing the temporary over the eternal. That's what it means to not love your life. That's what he's talking about here, is I don't love what's temporary more than what's eternal. I don't choose what's temporary over what's eternal. That sums it up right there. What's eternal means more to you, weighs more to you, is more valuable to you than what is temporary. And he said, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. Now, I think it's interesting to note that John is the one who wrote this. Why? Because John was the only one who was with him at the cross. Where he was, there his servant was also. And he said, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now watch this, though. He said, now is my soul troubled. What did it say in Corinthians? We are troubled on every side. He said, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But watch this. For this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify your name. So everything God does is for the glory of his name. It's not that he needs an ego boost, again, but he cannot deny himself. He cannot break his word. He said, "My covenant will I not break, nor will I alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." God is the most integral being in the universe, and it's because of God that we have integrity, that we keep our word. We're modeling ourselves after him. And he said, "Father, glorify your name." Then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." Watch this. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Now, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world." You know, it's true that all the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. And God is not willing that any should perish. God does not delight in judgment and passing judgment. He takes no pleasure in that. But he is the righteous judge of all the earth. And I don't think we've had a right understanding of the fact that God is still the righteous judge. And it's true that all God's wrath has been poured out on Jesus. And we are living in the dispensation of grace. But grace, you know, have you ever been in a situation where you needed a grace period for something? A grace period? Maybe I don't know if you were in school and you had to turn in an assignment, and they said, "Well, the deadline was, you know, yesterday, but we'll give you a 5-day grace period," right? Well, it's still due, but you just experienced some time and space. You understand? You've experienced some grace. But what happens if you don't do what you're supposed to do by the time that is up? Then you'll experience some judgment. You understand? Well, that's true of anything else like that. You know, if you buy a car, and we experienced this recently, and you get temporary tags, and you've got to renew your tags. You've got to register your car and get your tags taken care of by the certain date if you don't want to get a penalty. Well, in some states, there's a grace penalty, or there's a grace period for that. Excuse me. But even with the grace period, what is it? Time and space to get things right. You understand? And there comes a point where if you cross that, there's a penalty. You understand? And so when we talk about God's wrath was poured out on Jesus, absolutely. Praise God it was. But the Bible says if any man rejects the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. Now, that doesn't mean God is taking any delight in somebody being judged. He doesn't. He said, "I looked and saw, and there was no intercessor." He's like, why is nobody interceding? He wants an intercessor. He wants to be able to show mercy. God delights in mercy. He does not delight in judgment. But we have to understand, though, that there is judgment that happens in the world still. And those who take refuge in the Son don't experience his wrath, don't experience his judgment, because the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. But even in this dispensation of grace that we're living in, it's a dispensation. It's a grace period. And if people don't choose and get things right with God in that time, there is judgment. And obviously, there's individual judgment that comes, but there's also still judgment that can come on nations. And that has not changed. God is still the judge of all the earth. And this is why God has put his church in nations to pray for it, to intercede for it, and to be able to stand in the gap. And the Bible says that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, always making intercession for us. And so this is an important element we have to understand when it comes to judgment. And I've heard people say that when Jesus said, if the Son of Man be lifted up, I will draw all men to me, that it is actually talking about drawing all judgment to him. And there's obviously a truth in that. Again, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, but I don't think that's what Jesus is specifically referring to here. Because he mentions the judgment of the world and of the prince of this world. Well, did he draw Satan's judgment to himself? No. This word draw means to pull or persuade or to attract. And there is a draw on every soul to the Master. But many choose to not respond to that pull. And those who do, those who choose to not respond to that will be cast out with the prince of this world. In John 3:36, it says, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So there is still wrath and judgment for those who reject Jesus. Now, I'm not trying to preach some kind of doom and gloom judgment message here. You understand? God is love, and God loves you. But the reason why we're talking about these things is because they're still true. And we do have to understand the sober side of some things to understand the heart of God and understand what God wants to do in our lives and what he wants to spare the world from and why it's so important for us to do what we're called to do, to preach the gospel. God's not angry in his emotions necessarily with the world. He loves people. He wants them to be saved. He wants them to take refuge in the Son, but he won't make them do that. And so we have to understand that there is judgment that happens in the world. And even in the New Testament, there is judgment that happens in the world. We'll look at some examples of it. Over in John 16, verse 7, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will say, world, you're amazing. You're amazing just the way you are. And I don't know why my Christians have been so harsh and persecuting you and not accepting all your lifestyles and doing all this stuff, but I just want to come to tell you you're amazing just the way you are." Well, the church has misrepresented God in a lot of ways, especially people who have been hurtful and hateful and said ugly things and done harsh things. That's not the way we're supposed to be. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit didn't come to tell the world that they're amazing just the way they are. The Holy Spirit came to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. You know, there are two spiritual families in the earth. And when you come into God's family, you don't have to experience the wrath of the enemy. But people who reject the Son, there's only one other option. There's only one other family to be in. And if people are of their father, the devil, then they experience and will experience the judgment that he gets. And of course, that's not what God wants. He said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, he shall speak, and he will show you things to come." Watch this. "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." Look at this in verse 21. He says, "A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow." Why? "Because her hour has come." Her hour has come. "But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now therefore have sorrow, that can also be translated trouble. What did he say in 2 Corinthians? We are troubled on every side. He said, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes away from you. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. This is down in verse 33. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So he said in the world we'd have some tribulation, but we can have peace in him. But he compares this hour of trouble that brings forth the glory of God to a woman going into labor. Labor pangs. It is a birthing of something. And there are times when we are doing something for God's glory and for his cause that the enemy will come against and persecute and try to keep us from birthing that out. And I'm sorry if that terminology throws you off, but that's what he used. He used the analogy of a woman giving birth. And it's a narrow, tight place, and it's an hour of trouble. But it's because something is being birthed, something is being produced. And it's something that's going to glorify God. It's something that's going to bring forth his glory and his anointing. And the light and momentary affliction works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Go over really quickly. This actually isn't in my notes, but I feel like I need to mention it. In Revelation chapter 12, we see a really clear picture of this. And it'll go right along with what we're talking about. Remember, he said, the prince of this world is judged. But he's talking about this hour of trouble. And it has to do with what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians. We are persecuted. We are pressed. We are perplexed, but we're not destroyed. We're not cast down. We're not forsaken. We're not crushed. Revelation 12, verse 1 says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head were a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. This is a narrow place. This is a time of trouble. This is not a fun hour. You understand? This is not, you know, going to your friend's birthday party at the fun factory. This is an hour of trouble. He said, there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of the heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. You know, the enemy is the one who is behind the killing of infants. But he's trying to stop and crush and cut off what God's doing before it even gets started. There's something that's being birthed that he's like, we're stopping this. We're not having this. This is not happening. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And watch this, her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her 1,260 days. And watch this in verse 7. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. This reminds me of what Jesus said, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Neither was there any place found any more in heaven. What happened? The prince of this world is cast out. And the great dragon was what? Cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And watch this, they loved not their lives unto the death. What did Jesus say? He who loves his life will lose it. He who cares more about what is temporary than what is eternal will lose it. But how do they overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What is your testimony? It's a story that gives God glory. And they overcame him by that. Amen. Glory to God. Over in 2 Kings 18, we're going to read quite a bit here of a story of when somebody experienced an hour of trouble and God was glorified in the situation. It says, now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, son of Eli, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And it says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. So what's he doing? He's getting rid of idolatry among the people of God. It says, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Now, that's the serpent that Moses made and put on a pole that represented Jesus. But did you know that just because something represented Jesus doesn't mean people can't make an idol out of it? If you get your eyes off the one who it's supposed to represent. Here's something that God told Moses to do and to make, to put it on a pole. And when they looked at it, they were healed, the Israelites, when they were bitten by the serpents. But they took it and made an idol out of it. I wonder if the people of God are still making idols out of things that are supposed to represent God, but they're not God. You can make idols out of people. And it says he's getting rid of the idolatry. And it says he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah. It says, for he clave to the Lord and departed not from him and kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Well, hold on a second. Is there ever a time to rebel? Okay. Well, God is not the author of rebellion. Satan is. We just read about it in Revelations. But it still said he rebelled against the king of Assyria. God's never in pride and being hard-necked and stiff-necked and defiant and fleshy. But is there a time when you're not supposed to obey everybody? Now, I'm not talking about the people of God that God's put over you in the Lord. But is there ever a time to say, no, I'm not going to do that. We're not going to have a part of that. We're not going to, well, I didn't write this. Bible says he loved God, he followed him, and he prospered, but he wouldn't serve the king of Assyria. Now, this is not just talking about having a rebellious attitude and living in a rebellious manner, but is there ever a time that you shouldn't serve something? You shouldn't serve an agenda. You shouldn't partake in an agenda. Yes, especially the agenda of the world. And he wouldn't serve him. And he smote the Philistines even unto Gaza and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that the king of Assyria came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. Even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, Samaria was taken, and the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria and put them in Halah, and in Habor by the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Why? Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded them, and would not hear them nor do them. So that's what opened the door for that. But in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which you put on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. What's happening? He's caving in to the king of Assyria. And he's saying, that which you put on me, I will bear. Oh, man. The yoke you put on me, I'll bear. And now he's taken treasures from the house of the Lord and given it to try to appease the king of Assyria. But it says the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. Now hold on a second. Hezekiah's appealing to the king of Assyria apparently didn't work. You know, if you give the enemy a little bit of ground, he's going to want to take the whole kingdom. If you give him a little bit, if you just try to appease him, he's going to want to take it all. And it says, when they came up, they stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is the highway of the fuller's field. I know I'm doing a lot of reading, but it's worth it. And when they had called to the king, there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, speak now to Hezekiah. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein you trust? You say, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now behold, you trust upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt unto all that trust on him. Now, they didn't trust in Egypt, but he's assuming that they must be relying on Egypt to help them, because that was his natural understanding. This is a heathen, you understand? He doesn't know God. He said, but if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? This guy is showing how ignorant he is of the things of God. He didn't take away the high places from God. He took away the high places for God, because God told him to. And you don't want to let unbelievers instruct you about how God is. They don't know anything. You can tell that as soon as they open their mouth about the Bible or the things of God, you can tell they don't know what they're talking about. He said, now therefore, I pray, give pledges to my Lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver 2,000 horses, if you're able to part to set riders upon them. And he claimed, this king of Egypt, he's sending a message, and he claimed that the Lord said to him, go up against this land and destroy it. But he doesn't even know the Lord. He can't even tell the Lord apart from another idol. And he goes on to threaten them and say, you know, none of the other kingdoms that trusted in their gods was delivered from my hand. So what makes you think you're going to be delivered? So first he says that God told him to do this, and now he's despising God and comparing him to all the other gods. And he spoke to the people and said, don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. And this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. He said, hearken not to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, by a gift, and come out to me. He's saying, join up with me. And would that be tempting at a time like this? But it would be foolish. Why? You know why? Because the prince of this kingdom, watch this, is about to be judged. Oh, there it is. You see what we're talking about? What did Jesus say? the prince of this world, is judged. Why? He's making himself out to be a god. Can people make themselves out to be like God? Yes. He's making himself like a god. This is what the enemy is trying to do. Make himself like a god. Pharaoh tried to make himself like a god in the lives of the Israelites. But it would be foolish to join up with somebody right before they get judged. But when pressure's coming against you, when things are coming, well, what did Satan do with Jesus? He tempted Jesus to bow down and worship him. And he said, all this will I give you if you'll bow down and worship me. And would it be a temptation when there's pressure to trust in something other than the Lord? He said, and then every man will eat his own vine and his own fig tree, and you'll drink of the waters of his own cistern. What is this? That's loving your own life. And now God's will is for us to be blessed and to have our needs met and to have a good life, an abundant life. But are we willing to go through the hour of trouble to get to where God's leading us, to glorify God, to do what he's called us to do? Well, would that temporarily require you to leave some things or to sacrifice some things? Yes, but Jesus said, no man has left anything for my sake in the Gospels that won't receive a hundredfold in this life. But the enemy wants people to get so attached to what is temporary and just live for themselves and just to have their little white picket fence and live their life and never do anything for God because it's not worth the trouble. It's not worth the sacrifice to do what God says to do, to remove the idols. It's not worth it to cut down the idols. And he said, you'll have all this stuff that's your own. And what's interesting, he said, if you'll hearken unto me, you'll be able to eat your own bread and plow your own fields and have all this stuff. That reminds me of the mark of the beast. The mark that without it, people won't be able to buy or sell. If you'll just join up with me, you'll be able to have all these things. Well, that's coming. He said, don't hearken to Hezekiah, saying the Lord will deliver us. He said, have any of the gods of any of the nations been able to deliver them? He said, who are they among all the gods of the countries that they have delivered their country out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? So now he's bunching God in with all the other gods. And he goes on and is on this rant. In chapter 19, it says, when King Hezekiah heard it, he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of God. And he went before God, and the priests went out and said, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy. What is it? It's a day of trouble. What did Jesus say? The hour of trouble has come upon me. This hour has come upon me. He said, watch this, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. Oh. What did Jesus compare the hour of trouble to? A woman giving birth. He said, this is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. He said, and it may be that the Lord will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will, watch this, reprove the words which the Lord thy God has heard. What did the Bible say the Holy Spirit will do? Reprove the world of sin. Wherefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that are left. And Isaiah was the prophet at that time, and he came to the king and he said, the Lord says, don't be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon them, and he shall hear a rumor and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. In other words, he's saying, don't be afraid of the persecution because he's about to get judged. And it says, down in a little ways. I'm trying to skip through this because there's so much here. Basically, the Rabshakeh returned to the king of Assyria, and the king of Assyria sent another message saying, "Let not your God in whom you you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them. And have any of the gods of those nations been able to deliver them?" He sent this message to them and a scroll to them saying all these things. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord God of Israel, who dwells between the cherubims, you are the God, even you alone, all of the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down your ear and hear. Open, Lord, your eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God." What is Hezekiah saying? "Lord, glorify your name. Glorify your name." What does God respond with? "I have and I will. I have glorified it. I will glorify it." It says, "Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech you, save us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, even you only." See, this is a big reason why we want God to be glorified. Just like with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, we want people to know that there's one God. And all these other gods are not gods. And Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, that which you have prayed to me against the king of Assyria, I have heard. And this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you and laughed you to scorn." You know, the Bible says that he who sits in the heavens laughs and shall have the enemy in derision. "The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at you. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you exalted your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. You didn't just come against my people, you came against me." He said, "By the messengers you have reproached the Lord and have said, 'With the multitude of my chariots, I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof and the choice fir trees thereof. And I will enter into the lodgings of his borders and into the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk strange waters, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of besieged places. Have you not heard long ago how I have done it and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that you should be to lay waste fenced cities and ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and as the corn blasted before it be grown up. But I know where you stay. I know where you go out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult has come up into my ears, therefore will I put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." What's he saying? He's saying, I allowed you to conquer the places you've conquered, but now you're speaking against me, acting like you're bigger than me. Buddy, I'm going to put my hook in your nose. This reminds me of Psalm chapter 2. I just mentioned he who sits in the heavens that laughs. But the Bible says in that passage, why does the heathen rage and the ungodly imagine a vain thing? And you know what it sums that chapter up with? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. In other words, take refuge. It says, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. What did we talk about earlier? Taking refuge in the Son and not experiencing the wrath. And it says, this shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year that which springs up of the same. And in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion. You know, the Bible says he always makes a way of escape. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Israel, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. You know, Psalm 34 tells us that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. And he said, I'm going to defend this city. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. And it goes on to talk about how right after that, the king of Assyria was killed by his own sons. Now, this is obviously not pleasant and something desirable to hear. But what happened? The world got judged. Now, we don't wish judgment on anybody. We don't want the world to perish. We're not talking about that. But when the world's coming against the church and persecuting the church because they've joined up with the enemy, God's only going to tolerate that for so long. And we want as many people as possible to be saved and to take refuge in the Son. But there comes a point when God says that's enough. And even not talking about God rapturing his church and taking him out of the world, God, even now, will only tolerate so much. And he is faithful to deliver his people to glorify his name. Now, I'm almost done here. Just give me a few more minutes if you have them. I want to give you a New Testament example of what we're talking about. Acts 12, verse 1. Says, now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword. Now the reason why I'm reading this passage to you is because it's New Testament. It's also not Revelations. What do I mean by that? This isn't something that's only going to happen in the book of Revelations one day, and it's not in the Old Testament. This is New Testament. This is post-Jesus. You understand? And down in verse 20, it says, because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace. You know, not all peace is of God. There's a false unity in the world. The Bible talks about living a life of peace and quietness in all godliness. He said, because their country was nourished by the king's country, and upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in a royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them, a speech to them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. Watch what happened. This is New Testament. Immediately, the angel of the Lord smote him. Now, this is the same angel of the Lord that we just read about in 1 Kings. It says, the angel of the Lord smote him. Why? Because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Now, I'm not reading this to you so you can believe for the political leaders you don't like to be judged. No, that we're not supposed to do that. We're told to pray for the leaders. We're told to intercede for our leaders. But I'm reading this to you to understand that God will glorify his name. And we're not to fear persecution. We're not to fear trouble coming against us because God is faithful to deliver us. We don't pray or wish judgment on anyone, but God is our defender. And Herod tried to be a god and got judged. Why? Because he didn't give God the glory. I'm almost done. Look at this. We were in Revelations earlier. Look in Revelations chapter 20, verse 1. We see a similar picture to what happened in 1 Kings. I know I'm reading a lot of scripture to you, but that's better than me just talking. It says, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. We read about him in Revelation chapter 12. And he bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. I know that it's talking about he shut him up as in he closed him in, but I think it's also significant because he just shut him up. Just Lord, shut him up. Shut the devil up, please. Just shut him up. And he set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were fulfilled. And after this, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, nor his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. What happened? They wouldn't serve that. They wouldn't serve the king of Assyria. They wouldn't join up with him. You know what I'm talking about? This is a type and a shadow that we read in 1 Kings of what we're reading in Revelations. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the city of the saints about, the beloved city. And the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. What happened? They came up against the city of God. Now, historically speaking, this has never worked out. But they did it anyway. And what happened? God defended the city. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in it, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, this is some intense reading. You know, this is not light reading, obviously. But what are we seeing in this? The world is temporary, and the things which are seen in the world are temporary. And there's coming a time that God's going to deal with everything down here. And this is why we should not be afraid of people and afraid of persecution, because we want people to be spared and saved from this judgment. And Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body. Fear him who has the power to cast the body and soul in hell. Well, how do you interpret that? I reverence the one who has the power to judge more than I do the people who are judging me. Why? Because I care more about the state of their soul. I'm not worried about the state of my soul. I know my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But if somebody's coming against me, if I care about them, I know I don't want them to be judged. And the Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. I'm just about done. Look at this in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, talking about the hour of trouble and trial coming against the believer. It says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, would you be tempted to think something strange was happening? This reminds me of when Paul said, we are perplexed, but not in despair. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Watch this part, though. For the time has come that judgment must begin where? At the house of God. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. That judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? So, according to this, before judgment happens in the world, there's going to be some inspection of the house of God. Now, this goes back to what Hezekiah did in the beginning of that passage. He got rid of the idols. There are things that we need to do to get things into shape for inspection. And it doesn't mean that if things aren't as they should be, any of us are going to hell. But God is coming to inspect his church. And he's coming for a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And that's not up to us to produce that. But it is up to us to abide in him and to obey him and to listen to him when he tells us to do things. And we want to be in shape for inspection. And this isn't to put fear and dread about something bad happening, but we want to honor the Lord. In our personal lives, the Bible says if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged. But also, there's a truth that we need to talk about in this. What would judgment in the house of God look like? What would judgment in the house of God look like? Well, Mark 11:15 gives us a picture. It says, they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not allow any man to carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. Look at John's account of this in John 2:13. It says, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of the money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things away. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign can you show us, seeing that you do these things? One translation says, what sign can you show us to tell us you have the authority to do this? Well, the anointing had come on Jesus, and the zeal for the house of God to drive out all the things that shouldn't be there. And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Obviously, he was talking about his body. And in the Passion Translation of verse 18, it says, the Jewish religious leaders challenged Jesus, saying, what authority do you have to do this sort of thing? And Jesus didn't pull the Pharisees aside and privately express his concerns with them. Why? Because what was happening to the people, and it was happening publicly, and it was a stumbling block to the people. And so Jesus dealt with it publicly. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Well, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we need to start looking at our own body and saying, what? Don't you know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? You know, and even sickness that's happening in our body. Say, what? Don't you know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? And we need to judge ourselves, lest we be judged. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to hell. But God is going to start by inspecting his house, his people. And we need to examine our lives and say, what's happening with his temple? How are we using his temple? What are we doing with his temple? Now, I know we're getting into a lot of sober stuff here. And I know this is a lot of stuff that's kind of intense. And, you know, one thing you always got to remember when we're talking about intense stuff like this is God loves you. God loves you. And everything he does for us, even his correction, is because he loves us. And I don't say these things or read these passages to put fear into you and to say that you've got to get paranoid and be afraid that if you don't cross all your T's and dot all your I's, then, you know, you're going to be in some kind of trouble. God's looking at your heart. The first thing we should examine is our heart. But it is important that we realize that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's also important what is happening in the church. Now, the church is not a building, but it is the congregation. And anytime there's a congregation of believers, that is the church. That is the temple. And yes, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but we are the body of Christ as a whole. We are the temple of God. The congregation of Christians, of believers, is the temple of God. And there are some things that should not be happening in the congregation of believers. And it's not our job to stand up and rebel and criticize and slander and judge other people. But we need to judge ourselves lest we be judged. You know, in the Old Testament, Korah, who was a famous leader in the congregation, rose up against Moses and said, "You take too much on yourself." And he tried to take Moses' position away from him. They tried to rise up against Moses. And this is a leader. This is somebody who at one point had some authority and fame in the congregation of the Israelites. And Moses told the people, "Separate from him, lest you be judged with him." Do you see that? What do we talk about? Not joining up with the enemy so you don't get judged with the enemy. Well, is there a time that you should separate from certain people? Yes. There are times that it's not your job to judge people. It's not your job to criticize or slander people. But there are things you don't need to partake in. There are things you got to separate yourself from. This isn't about judging people and criticizing and saying they shouldn't have their position and this and that. That's not up to you. It's not up for us to judge that. But God is the judge. And if God puts somebody in a position, then it's his decision to take them out of that position if that's what he believes he needs to do. And remember this, God's merciful. And God gives people opportunity to repent and get things right. And this isn't about judging other people. It's about judging ourselves and saying, hey, my body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that can't be happening with the temple. I can't have that in my temple. And you know, the Bible says, we just read it, that Jesus wouldn't allow any man to bring a vessel through the temple. It's up to us to look at our homes and decide what happens in our homes. It's up to us to decide what we don't allow in our homes. We're not supposed to judge other people and criticize other people and try to remove people and come against them. No, we're to judge ourselves. But what you can do is make sure that your temple doesn't have anything happening in it that shouldn't happen in it. And you can see to it that your household that God has entrusted to you is in shape. You can see to it that certain things aren't allowed in your household. And that is for us to decide, for us to do, for us to use our authority in Christ to see to it that our home is in shape. And I know we're getting into some intense things in this podcast, but I believe that we need to hear it. And I believe that is right, and I believe that is good. And we're going to get into some more things as this series continues. But if you've never given your life to the Lord, I just want to give you an opportunity to do that really quickly. you read what we read earlier in Revelation chapter 20, that all those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life didn't make it into heaven. Well, I don't want that to be you. And I'm not trying to scare you into salvation, but I want you to understand the truth that God loves you and He paid the price for you to be able to take refuge in the Son. And if you'll take refuge in the Son, you will not and don't have to experience the wrath of God. Now, that doesn't mean He won't correct you. The Bible says He chastens those whom He loves. And the things we've been talking about that happens in the church, that's God's chastening. He wrote letters to the churches in Revelations, chastening them. But He said, I chasten you in the book of Revelation chapter 3. He said, I love those whom I chasten. I chasten those whom I love. So we're not talking about judgment coming on the body of Christ as much as we are chastening. You understand? But if you'll take refuge in the Son, you do not have to experience the wrath of God, and your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want to encourage you, don't put it off another day. Give your life to the Lord. Receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Pray and ask the Lord to come into your life and tell Him that you believe in Him, that you want Him. And if you'll do that from your whole heart, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. Glory to God. Hey, I hope you got something good out of this podcast today. I'll talk to you the next time you click play.
Thanks again for listening to the No Contempt podcast. Remember that Jesus loves you, He loves everyone else, and please don't forget to feed the ducks.